This is Romans chapter 8, and my subject for this morning, the present advocacy of Jesus Christ over against the accusations of the devil. And I draw our attention to this verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. And it reads like this. Who is the one who is condemning? Then we read, Christ, Messiah Jesus, is the one who died, but rather was raised out of the dead, who also is at the right hand of God, who also is interceding for us. Now go back to verse 26, and let me read the statement concerning the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit Himself is interceding for us with wordless groans. And then verse 27. Now the one who is searching the hearts knows what the mindset of the Spirit is, because He, the Holy Spirit, is interceding according to God for the saints. So we know that the Holy Spirit is interceding within, and we know that Jesus Christ is interceding without. We know that the Holy Spirit is interceding within the heart of the believer, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding for the believer in heaven. So the word that we read in verse 26 is the same verb, but it has a compound preposition to it. So this is the only time it's found in the New Testament. Whereas the verb that is used in verse 27 is exactly the same verb that is used in verse 34. So the Holy Spirit is interceding. Jesus Christ is interceding. Now, in connection with this fourth statement of verse 34, we have read those words that are found in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. And I want to read these words once again. This is in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Wherefore, on the basis of the fact that he has a permanent, unchangeable priesthood, and he himself is an eternal priest, wherefore also, he is able to constantly save, remember this little phrase, either completely or eternally, the ones who are coming, drawing near to God through him. And here's the reason why. Because he always lives to intercede, same exact verb that's used in Romans 8:27 and Romans 8:34. Because he always lives to intercede for them. So you have the Holy Spirit praying within the believer, and on the basis of Romans 8:34 and Hebrews 7:25, Jesus Christ is constantly interceding for the believer there in heaven. So when we come to the practical section of the letter of Hebrews, which begins in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, the writer of Hebrews wants these readers to understand that the only way into the presence of a holy God would be through faith in the person and work of Jesus, that Jesus truly was the Messiah. He paid the penalty of sin in terms of his death. He was raised from the dead. He's now in reality. He's in the third heaven. And he wants these readers to understand what the Reformers came to an understanding of. And that is not only a proper understanding of justification, and also the fact that you can only appropriate it by faith alone, but also what the Reformers argued, and that was the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. So the writer of Hebrews now wants us to understand we have a great high priest. He's now in heaven, and now as believer priest, we can draw near to him. And as we draw near to him, we have to understand we have, in the first place, a blood-bought entrance, and in the second place, a great high priest. Now, this is what we've read in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Here's the way it reads. Therefore, brothers, because we're having confidence to enter the holies, inner sanctum, by the blood of Jesus, on the basis of his death, which goes back to entrance, which entrance he initiated for us, then he describes this way, remember, a lately slaughtered, freshly killed, a new and living way, through the curtain, that is, his flesh, and then you repeat the verb that's used in verse 19, and because we're having a great priest over the house of God, then he turns to exhortation, and he exhorts these believers to enter into the presence of God. So I read verse 22, here's his exhortation. Let us draw near with genuine true hearts, or a genuine true heart, in full assurance of faith, having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the body having washed with pure, clean water. Language is drawn from the pages of the Old Testament that emphasize that we now are qualified as believer priests to actually be able to enter into the presence of God himself. That when you read this in terms of the heart and the body, if you look at those verbs, having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, the body having been washed with pure water, we recognize, according to verse 17 and 18, our sins and our lawlessnesses have absolutely been forgiven. So we don't have to have a guilty conscience at all concerning sin. The hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. I'm no longer guilty before God. And the body having been washed with pure, clean water. So our sins have been forgiven. I mean, that's what he's saying. I don't have to feel guilty any longer. And when you read that having sprinkled and having washed, that means it happened at the point of salvation and it continues up to the present time. But even though that's absolutely true, we still battle with indwelling sin. And that will be a problem for all of us as long as we're in these unredeemed bodies. Now I want to read two statements from Augustine. Now here's the first one. He's going back to Adam in the garden prior to the fall. Now listen to this statement from him. Now Augustine's dates are 354 to 430. And you think of him in North Africa. But listen to this statement. The first freedom of the will was therefore to be able not to sin. Adam had the ability not to sin, but he chose to sin. And of course he fell. Then Augustine writes, the final freedom will be much greater. Not to be able to sin. not to be able to sin. Now, that's going to happen when our redemption is completed and sin is completely removed. So he's going back to the very beginning before Adam actually fell. He was able not to sin, but he sinned. And there's going to come a time where we're going to have final freedom, and we're not even going to be able to sin because it's going to be completely removed. So Augustine writes, the first freedom of the will back in the garden was therefore to be able not to sin. The final freedom will be much greater, not to be able to sin. Now listen to a second statement, and he's talking about Jesus Christ here. And listen to this statement. We confess that he, Jesus Christ, participated in our weakness, but not in our iniquity, to the end that by sharing weakness with us, he might destroy our iniquity. But he hasn't destroyed it yet. We still wrestle with sin. We still have this problem of indwelling sin. So I think of the words of A.W. Tozer, who put it like this. Do you know who I pray for the most in my pastoral work? Just myself. I do not say it to appear to be humble, for I preached all my lifetime to people who are better than I. We're always going to battle indwelling sin. Now think of the words of David in Psalm 66 and verse 18. And David makes this comment. If I regard iniquity in my heart. Now the key to me is that little verb regard. And it means to look upon with knowledge and approval. To look upon with knowledge and approval. If I regard iniquity, if I look upon iniquity with knowledge and approval in my heart. Now listen to David's words in Psalm 51, verse 6. Behold, thou, God, desires truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the heart. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Psalm 51, verse 6. So here I'm reading, if I regard, if I look upon with knowledge and approval, iniquity in my heart, in my inward part, then he says, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear my prayer. So if I, as a regenerated person, someone who is saved, a believer priest, and yet I look upon iniquity with knowledge and approval, and it's going on within my mind and heart, then the Lord doesn't even hear my prayers. As a believer. Now listen to this statement in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, while dwelling according to knowledge, as to a weaker vessel, paying honor to the wife, as also co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers be not hindered. So according to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, if there's a conflict between the husband and wife, then it affects their prayer life. So that your prayers be not hindered. So if I'm regarding, and I'm looking upon with knowledge and approval, iniquity within my mind, and I'm savoring it, then the Lord doesn't even hear my prayers. Or if there's a conflict between a husband and wife, and it's unresolved, then that affects their prayer life. So it's absolutely true, and all of us understand this, that I've been forgiven of all of my sin. No question about it. Let me read just a couple of statements. Listen to Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In whom, the beloved one, Jesus Christ, we're having the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the transgressions. The forgiveness of the transgressions. Ephesians 1 verse 7. And the word forgiveness here is the one for release or pardon or cancellation. There's no guilt anymore. There's no punishment anymore. The forgiveness of the transgressions according to the riches of his grace. That's Ephesians 1:7. Now listen to his counterpart in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. In whom, which is his beloved son, we're having the redemption, here, the forgiveness of the sins. Same word, forgiveness. Here, not of transgressions, of the sins. That's Colossians 1:14. Now listen to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Having forgiven us all transgressions. Having forgiven us all transgressions. And the word forgiven here is the word for grace. It's the verb for grace. Having forgiven us on the basis of sheer grace all transgressions. So I've absolutely been forgiven of all of my sins, all of my transgressions. But I still wrestle with indwelling sin. And I will until I die or the Lord returns. Now we have to make a distinction between what we think about in terms of our standing and our state. Our standing has to do with our position. Our state has to do with our condition. So our standing, our position is perfect before God in Jesus Christ. That's our standing. That's our position. But our state, our condition, could be different. And that all depends upon what I'm doing with sin. So I think of my standing as over against my state. I think of my position, which is perfect, over against my condition that oftentimes is not so. So I have a responsibility, not in terms of my standing or position, but in terms of my state or condition. I have a responsibility there. Now let me use two illustrations to point it out. Go to the book of Exodus, and I want you to notice the statement that's given in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, in terms of what would happen at the time that the priest, Aaron and his sons, would be consecrated into the priesthood. But I want you to notice what we read in verse 4. Exodus 29, verse 4. and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. So Aaron and his sons were to be washed, they were to be bathed when they were brought into the priesthood, consecrated, inducted into the priesthood. Now turn over to chapter 30 and pick up the reading in verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and his foot also of bronze, to wash withal. You remember this was made out of the bronze that was given by the women. These were bronze mirrors. Thou shalt also make a laver of bronze, and his foot also of bronze, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in it, when they go to the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. But when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering, to burn offering made by fire to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout the generations. Now, when they were inducted into the office, they were washed, they were bathed. But every day they had to wash their hands and their feet. And if they refused to wash their hands and their feet, they would die. So they're washed, but they have to have this daily washing. And you'd have to say this was very serious, because he says it in verse 20 and 21, if they refuse to do this, they're going to die. Verse 20, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. When they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire to the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So you think about us, we're washed, our hearts are sprinkled, and our bodies washed. I mean, something happens at the very moment of salvation, but we still need to wash our hands and our feet, because our hands and our feet get dirty. And that has to be an ongoing type of thing. Now, you know where I'm going next, so you can go ahead and turn there. John 13. Now, look at what we read in John 13 and what Jesus does in John 13. Verse 4. This is the final Passover supper with the disciples. In verse 4, we read, he rises from the supper. And John, when John is writing this decades later, but it's interesting because he uses a lot of present tense verbs. It's almost as though he's still seeing it. He's still in his mind's eye, still visualizing Jesus rising up and actually doing this. These are present tense verbs. So in verse 4, he rises from the supper. He removes the garments, and having taken the linen towel, he tied it around himself. Then he pours water into the washing basin, and he began, now notice this verb, nipto. He began to wash the feet of the disciples and to dry with the linen towel with which he had been girded. Therefore he comes to Simon Peter. He says to him, Lord, and it literally says, you, my feet are washing? Jesus answered and said to him, the thing which I'm doing, you are not knowing now, But you will know after these things. Peter says to him, and this is characteristic of Peter. Peter says to him, you will by no means ever wash my feet forever. So you're thinking about it. The disciples make their way into the upper room that final night. They're not sitting down at a table. They're reclining around the table. The table's about a foot off the ground. They're on cushions. They're using their elbows and their left elbow, and they're leaning on their left elbow. They're reclining. Their feet are away from the table, and they're partaking of the food with their right hand. We know on the basis of what we read that John was on his right, Judas was on his left, and Peter was across the table from John. So it's a U-shaped table, about a foot off the ground, U-shaped table. You have all the food prepared on the table, about a foot off the ground. You have cushions. They're reclining. Their feet are extended out. And they're reclining on cushions. And they're partaking of the food on the table with their right hand. And John's on his right, leaning back into the bosom of Jesus. And Judas is on his left, Jesus leaning into the bosom of Judas. And Peter, we know because Peter's making signs to John. So Peter's across from John. So if you think about it, what did they do? When they enter into the upper room and they're seated, Peter takes the last place. So Jesus, doing what a slave should have done, begins to wash their feet. Judas is here now. He's washing Judas's feet as well. Judas is here. He hasn't left the room yet. So he comes to Peter. And Peter says in verse 6, Lord, you my feet are washing? Jesus answered and said to him, verse 7, the thing which I am doing you are not knowing now, and the I and the you are emphatic. But you will know after these things, Peter. Peter says to him, strongest way you can say it, you will by no means ever wash my feet forever. Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you're having no share with me. Simon Peter says to him, now this is characteristic of Peter. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also the hands and the head. If this is valid and true, wash all of me. And notice what Jesus says, verse 10. Jesus says to him, the one who has been, now this is a different word, the one who has been washed. And this is a word that means to wash the whole body. That other word is to wash a part of the body. This is to wash the whole body. So I read it in verse 10. Jesus says to him, the one who has been washed is having no need but to wash the feet, but is clean all over. And you are clean, but not all. And then we have the explanation. For he knew who was betraying him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. 11 of them were clean. 11 of them had been washed. One of them was not. One of them was lost, Judas. But even though they were clean, they had to wash their feet. So you think about it, my standing, my position is perfect, but my state, my condition, I've got a responsibility. I recognize that I'm saved and I'm regenerated and I'm forgiven, and yet I still battle indwelling sin. So let's think about forgiveness. If I think about the whole concept of forgiveness, all of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Well, if that's true, all of my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven, how do I explain the need for daily forgiveness? Because I need, and it's absolutely factual, daily forgiveness. I have to make a distinction. There's judicial condemnation of all sin, which is removed when I'm justified. Judicial condemnation is removed. Judicial wrath doesn't rest upon a justified person. Even though sin still resides in me and still I commit sin, judicial condemnation, judicial wrath no longer rest upon me. He is no longer a condemning judge, not for a believer. Even though I have indwelling sin, and even though I commit sin, the writer of Hebrews talks about the blood of Jesus. The Apostle John says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. John will say in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. The blood of Jesus, His Son, is cleansing us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. Now that is true of all believers. There is no longer judicial condemnation because all of my sins have been forgiven. Judicial wrath can never fall upon me. I've always liked that illustration from the Parliament of Religions back in 1893 in Chicago. You had all of the religions of the world that were there. And during one of the sessions, there was a Dr. Joseph Cook. He was from Boston. And he rose in this huge gathering of all of these religious people, Hindus and Buddhists and Muslims. And he made the statement, "Gentlemen, I beg to introduce to you a woman with a great sorrow. Bloodstains are on her hands. Nothing she has tried will remove them. The blood is that of murder. Nothing will take away the stain. She's been driven to desperation in her distress. Is there anything in your religion that will remove her sin and give to her peace?" A hush fell upon the gathering. No one said anything. And then Joseph Cook raised his eyes towards heaven and cried out, "I'll ask another, John, the Apostle John, can you tell this woman how to get rid of her awful sin?" And then almost as though he's listening for a reply, he suddenly cried, "Listen, the Apostle John is speaking. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is cleansing us from all sin." That's it. Only Christianity can say that. We sing that hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So you think of this in the sense of judicial condemnation or judicial wrath. All of that has been removed. But what about a believer? Because a believer, when a believer sins, that doesn't make that sin unreal. That sin is very much real. And obviously it doesn't eliminate the displeasure of God. So what do we say about that? Well, now we move to fatherly discipline. Fatherly displeasure. I could never experience judicial wrath or condemnation, but I absolutely can experience fatherly displeasure and discipline. Now I want you to listen to the way the Westminster Confession of Faith said it in 1647, and this is under the article of justification. Now listen to Article 1. Those whom God effectually calls, He also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by counting and accepting their persons as righteous. Then I come to Article 5. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Now listen to that statement again. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. So when you think about a believer, God is no longer a condemning judge, but He is a loving Father. I can never experience condemnation or wrath, but because of sin, I can fall under His fatherly displeasure. And that's the reason why there is always a need for daily forgiveness. There always is the need for that. It is what John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just in order that He may forgive to us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to His promise. He's just on the basis of the death of Christ to forgive us the sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So our responsibility is confession. I've always liked the illustration that Dr. Barnhouse gave. A person walking on a dark night gets splashed by a taxi going by. He says to himself, "I got some dirt on me." In the reflection of a light about 50 yards away, he says, "I don't think it's too bad." As he gets nearer the light, he says, "It's worse than I thought." And then when he was right under the light, he says, I have to go home and change. So as you're walking in the light, He's revealing various things to us. And then it's our responsibility to acknowledge it. and confess it. Here's Proverbs 28:13. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Now you read Zechariah chapter 3, and you read Revelation chapter 12, and you talked about the adversary acting as an adversary, a slanderer, that he is the accuser of the brethren, and he does it day and night. So you talked about that, but you didn't really deal with advocacy. I know it. But I will. And I'll deal with that next week. The advocacy of Jesus Christ. He's our representative, he's our intercessor, but he's also our advocate. And we have to understand that. So I want to come back and address that issue. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee that we've been forgiven judicially of all of our sin. We know there is no condemnation, punishment for anyone in Christ Jesus. And so we thank Thee for that promise. Even though we know we wrestle with indwelling sin, and we know it's our responsibility to deal with it as we become conscious of it. So give us that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit and to Thy word even today. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.